Hello, everyone. Hello. So, for those who don't know me, I'm Helen. I live in Truro with my husband Ben and our three children who are rapidly growing up and starting to leave me. So I've been part of Grace Church for 16 years, but I don't normally stand up here on a Sunday morning and talk like this. So you're either in for a lovely treat or a bit of a shock. And actually, I'll tell you now, we're all in for a bit of a shock. A jolt, some sharp words from Jesus. Because we're in Revelation chapter 2, if you want to get your Bibles open. The last book of the Bible, chapter 2. And we're continuing our series on Revelation today. And we're going to read the third passage directed to one of the churches. So to recap, Revelation is actually one long letter written by John following a vision and a prophecy from Jesus, written to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is Western Turkey today. Revelation is a wild book of the Bible, and it's been seen to bring comfort to Christians in crisis and hardship, whilst also being a wake-up call to challenge, compromise, comfort, complacency in others. We're kind of in the realm of the latter today, people. Fun times. So, our passage today is directed to the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos, as on the map. So we've done the letter to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna. Now we're in Pergamum. So I'm going to read the passage and then pray, because we're going to need God's help today. So this is what it says. To the angel, so it's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. You speak to our hearts and you show us Jesus. I pray today, Lord, that we will see you more clearly. You will speak to our hearts and we will be encouraged to pursue you more today. Amen. Right, so these are the words of Jesus. He who has the sharp, double-edged sword, as depicted earlier in chapter 1 of Revelation. So when Matt was talking about chapter 1 a few weeks ago, he said that words mean something. They are capable of blessing and cursing and judgment. And these are the words of Jesus to the church in Pergamum. He starts by saying, "I know where you live," not "I know where you live." "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." So, where do they live? Let's try and paint a picture of what living in Pergamon in the first century as a follower of Jesus was like. So Pergamon was a huge city which originated in a mountaintop acropolis and spread down to a lower city below. It was a big city. It was bequeathed to the Romans in 133 BC following the death of a Greek king, Attalus III. So Pergamon subsequently became the civic centre in Asia Minor where the Roman imperial power had its seat of government. Perhaps we can think of it like the Washington, Canberra, London of the region. And in Pergamon, there were many temples, palaces, markets, gymnasiums. I love this. This is a picture of the amazing theatre carved into the side of the mountain. Looks amazing. Celebrated in Pergamon, there was knowledge and literature. They had an enormous, renowned Pergamene library. The city was also important for business, banking, and finance. There were many, many temples to many gods in Pergamon: Athena, Hermes, Dionysus. There was the great altar of Zeus, an enormous throne-like monument built at the top of the hill, dedicated to the king of the Greek gods, likely built to celebrate a military victory and showcase power in the Greek world. This is where it was situated. It's now in a museum in Berlin and looks a bit like this. So this massive monument, it was a site of sacrifice and victory, overlooked the lower city and literally bore down on them. And furthermore, in the valley of Pergamon, there was the temple of Asclepius, who was the Greek god of medicine. And there people would sacrifice and worship to that Greek god as they flocked to the sanctuary for healing. There were citywide games and gymnasiums where physical fitness was heralded. And, as I said, Pergamon was the first place, it was kind of where the Roman seat of power in Asia Minor was. So that was is actually the first place permitted by the Roman emperor to worship him as a deity. And there was built the temple of Augustus and Roma. So what might have started as gratitude to Rome for bringing unity across the region morphed into full-blown emperor worship as saviour and god. Later reigning emperors like Domitian, who was towards the end of the first century, he was fully on board with that. He was demanded to be addressed as our Lord and God. And it's thought that citizens in Pergamon were expected to make regular sacrifices to the emperor to prove their civic allegiance. And indeed, the imperial cult was a source of civic pride. So the Christians in Pergamon were surrounded by the worship of other gods and idols. And the pressure to give way and assimilate and conform with the culture around them must have felt relentless. And refusing to offer sacrifices or burn incense at the Temple of Augustus was viewed by Roman authorities as political treason, leading to severe social ostracization, economic difficulty, as we were hearing last week, and in some cases, physical persecution. In fact, we read someone called Antipas has been killed for professing his faith in Jesus, probably at the judgment and direction of a Roman official. What had not yet taken place in Smyrna, like we heard last week, has happened in Pergamon. And the killing of Antipas for his faith in Jesus might be why Pergamon is referred to as the place where Satan has his throne. But we read how the Christians, at the time of such direct persecution, held fast to Jesus' name, which I find incredible. So why the warning from Jesus? Why do you get the nevertheless, here are some things I have against you? Flipping heck. Because the Christians in Pergamon are still at risk of denying their faith in him, Jesus alone, as their Lord and Saviour. So time's moved on since the death of Antipas, but the threats to the community of Christians continues, but in a more subtle and sly way. And this letter is about being on guard to those things that we start by tolerating and accommodating. No big deal, everyone does it, what's the harm? But that can grow into something more, and if we're not careful, can become idols in our heart and start to take the place of God. And I think it's understandable, isn't it, why some of the Christians in Pergamon were starting to compromise. The church was probably like constantly wrestling with the question of like, what pagan customs can we turn a blind eye to, or maybe even adopt for the sake of survival, or at the very least, social participation. And I think it's going to be helpful for us to remember that we're no different, and the same issues may apply to us. We're going to get onto it shortly, but the fact that Jesus uses a story from 1500 years earlier to warn the Pergamon church probably means it's an issue of the human condition, and therefore applies to all humans. And 2000 years or so later, you and I are not immune. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit God, says, our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? I find our culture in the UK today very noisy and opinionated, especially with social media and the like. Just today, I received an email telling me my skincare routine is not complete without these two products. And here's a link to buy them. I'm sure I'm not alone in feeling a relentless messaging from the world around me that appears to tell me I'm only living a valuable life if I've got great social arrangements, have photogenic holidays, I'm perfectly disciplined with my food and religious about lifting weights, and doing everything in my power to stave off the aging process. My frequently changing hair colour is a case in point. I need to prioritise my career and present a perfect family. My frequently changing job and what my children occasionally refer to as spiralling, a case in point. And these things, you know, social participation, beauty, a career, they're good things, but they're not ultimate things. I know I'm made in the image of God and redeemed into his family by Jesus. I have the Holy Spirit in me. I know this, but do I know this in my heart? I think this letter is a warning against allowing all that the world throws at us to take root in our hearts to such an extent that we start to idolize, sacrifice for, strive for those things ahead of God. That we worship these things more than God. And Jesus is calling this out. He's calling out this falsehood by his word. And what he does, he uses an Old Testament catastrophe to make his point. So, what is this catastrophe? So, it says in verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So, what is this story of Balaam and Balak about then? So, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the book of Numbers, and we read in chapter 22 how King Balak of Moab grew terrified as he saw the approaching Israelites approaching his territory as they made their way through the wilderness to the land God had promised them. So Balak hired Balaam, a prophet, not an Israelite prophet, but someone thought to have divine powers. And he hired him to put a curse on them. Strong stuff. But Balaam wasn't able to curse the Israelites. They had God on their side. Every time he tried to curse the Israelites, he blessed them. Three times it comes out as a blessing. But a few chapters on, we read a terrible plague comes among the Israelites and 24,000 people die. And Jewish tradition inferred from the mention of Balaam in a later chapter of Numbers that he was responsible for the downfall of the Israelites. That unable to curse the Israelites with his words, he instead suggested Balak get the Moabite women to entice the Israelite men to sexual sin. And what starts as illicit sexual relations with Moabite women led the Israelite men to join in the worship of Baal, not Yahweh, explicitly breaking the first commandment to have no other gods before Yahweh. So this is serious. This is a serious warning. Those hearing the letter in Pergamon would understand that Balaam was bad news. Balaam's deception is attributed to the death of thousands of Israelites, and no one would want to be associated with that. And it's this level of catastrophe is what the Pergamon church is at risk of if they follow the false teaching to go along with, assimilate with the culture around them, which may ultimately compromise their worship of God. It's helpful to understand that so there's two specific practices mentioned in this paragraph, and they both point to idolatry. Food sacrifice to idols points to false worship, and sexual immorality points to false intimacy. And this idolatry was the result of compromise and giving in to the enticement of immediate pleasures, which led to the worship of or sacrifice to things that are not God. Immediate sexual pleasure, yes, but other comforts as well. Social participation and esteem, greasing the trading relationships. It's likely that there were some Christians in Pergamon who may have accommodated the local practices of food offered to the gods and whatever else that might have been going on at these banquets. They kind of tolerated it in order to maintain business relationships with non-Christians. And Jesus is calling it out. He says, verse 16, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Stop. Turn your back on it. Halt it in its tracks. Reject that false idea that pursuing these things doesn't really matter. What's the harm in it all? They do matter if they allow our love and trust for things that are not God to take root in our hearts and lead us to put other things before God. It matters if we start to trust in worldly things ahead of Christ. It matters if we look to other things to bring us the contentment, security, and meaning that only God can. So why is this important for the church to hear? Well, if Jesus isn't the centre of our lives and of the church, then what is it? A group of fairly nice people, on the whole, doing good things? Yes. But we don't live much distinctly from the world around us. And that's not how Jesus describes his church. And nor is it the bride he is returning for. The church is glorious because it's the body of Christ where his Holy Spirit dwells, and it's here to radiate God's glory. If we allow the world's shiny idols and false ideas to permeate in and water down our worship of him alone, then we're in trouble. But that is not all. The letter does not end at verse 16. There's something better. We are not to repent simply out of fear, or simply out of fear that Jesus is coming soon and he's going to catch us in our idol worship. Yes, Jesus declares he will fight with his word against those who encourage this. But he also tells us there's something better. The final paragraph says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So, a bit complicated. I've read many interpretations. There are many interpretations of what this imagery is used here, what it's for. And what Jesus will give to those who are victorious. I found it helpful to see them as total, perfect fulfillment of what is promised by things of this world. Jesus is pointing to something greater than what the world can offer. He's telling us, saying, resist the false ideas, the imitation idols that entice us, and look to him, keep your eyes fixed on him. If we go back to those two practices, it seems the Nicolaitans are commending to the church in Pergamum. So that it talked about food sacrificed to idols, not something we encounter in our day-to-day life in Truro, but let's see what it's talking about. It seems that in Pergamum, there were some in the church who were eating food sacrificed to idols, perhaps prioritising their relationships and social standing over their worship of Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and thus compromising their distinctiveness as the body of Christ. But Jesus is saying there is hidden manna to come. Manna was that food that God provided to the Israelites in the wilderness, without which they couldn't survive. There was no other food. It was food provided by God. And Jesus is promising us life-giving food. He is, after all, the bread of life. And I think we need to withstand the enticements and false ideas that other things can bring ultimate satisfaction. We need to withstand that idolatry being commended to us and look to Jesus to satisfy. The other thing they talk about is sexual immorality. So Jesus calls out sexual immorality, which throughout the Bible kind of speaks of false intimacy, looking for other things to fulfill our need for intimacy. And it's also a kind of bigger metaphor for the churches or our infidelity against God. And I believe that the white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it, speaks of an intimate relationship with Jesus. He loves you, and he's bought you at a price and declared you righteous. That's a perfect love. We don't need false intimacy, so we need to try and contend against the barrage of sex in our culture And be wise to the creep of normalizing what the world says about sex. And the world has some very confusing messages about sex. It says on the one hand, it doesn't mean anything. It's meaningless, go for it, it's just physical, whatevs. On the other hand, it kind of implies it means everything. So on the one hand, it's meaningless, whatever. While the sexualization of what feels like almost everything on our screens, including YouTube shorts, everything can make us believe that it's really, really important, that maybe it's even the most important thing, that if we're not making a fulfilling relationship the center of our lives, are we even human? And that's not what the Bible says. I think this evocative paragraph about hidden manna and a white stone stir our hearts to help us imagine something better, something beyond earthly pleasures. And we can contend and stand against the false promises of the world by keeping our eyes on the future hope. These images and concepts of the future glory, which are throughout the book of Revelation, they stir us to remember that there's more to come and more glorious than we can imagine. And as a church, we need to repent from false ideas. And we also need to help one another. We need to help one another to keep pursuing Jesus and his kingdom above all else. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. We know like these things that are written in Revelation. We don't know much about them. But clearly they were given some dodgy teaching, some false teaching, and leading some in the church to assimilate too far with their worldly culture and thus be at risk of having idols. They were encouraging people to put other things ahead of worship in Christ and look to them for value and We need to do the opposite. Church, we need to be encouraging each other to relentlessly pursue Christ and his kingdom and to point each other to our future hope. I'll just tell you about how a friend did that for me recently. We were in a pub having a drink, having a normal conversation about parenting, and she just casually threw in how the future hope in Jesus is her comfort, and it gives her the perseverance to keep going and not give in to either despair or what the world might be telling us. She was telling me about being a mother to one of her adopted children, her son. And her son has experienced a lot of trauma in his life. And as a result, he has a lot of hurt and pain. And he understandably, he finds relationships difficult. And things are not straightforward. And she was telling me that this has caused her lots of hurt and anger and frustration. But she was explaining how she's now come to a place of understanding that actually her role as his mum, her role is to love him and to sit with and carry his pain. And she explained honestly how hard this can be, that the fruits or joy of this mothering, they're not in the here and now. And of course, we believe in healing and restoration, but she's come to understand that she might not see the fruits of her parenting yet. Maybe in time, but not yet. But she's telling me how she's found peace by letting go and stopping striving for that best mum crown or a need to find emotional fulfillment from this relationship in the usual sense. She's accepted that given the role she has in her son's life, perhaps she will never feel or receive the fruits of her love. Accept. except for that day when she stands in glory in that place where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. When she hears the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," she's looking to that day, knows it is coming, and that gives her the strength to stop striving for a relationship the world tells her she deserves right now, and instead she has her sights set on her future prize. I just found that so helpful to remind me to look beyond the here and now. And these future promises, these rewards Jesus talks about, they give us hope in the here and now to withstand and hold fast to what is holy and good and right, even when it is really, really difficult. And some of the things we face and some of the things you are facing are really, really difficult. So we need to spur each other on and encourage each other and point each other to Jesus. Help one another look to Jesus. And we need to pray. So can the band come up? And I'm going to pray now. Lord Jesus, thank you that our hope is in you and in you alone. Thank you, Jesus. Our faith in you gives us the strength to contend with what the world is throwing at us. Thank you, Jesus, that in the here and now you are walking alongside us and you lay out before us a glorious future. Jesus, I pray that you will be at work in our hearts and show us all those things that we're trying to look to for value, for importance, that we're putting ahead of you, that we're making more important than you. Jesus, as a church, will you build us as a company of believers who hold each other up and point each other to Christ. When one is falling, may the other help them up and point them to you, Jesus. Thank you that you've given us your body, that we are not alone. We are not battling this all alone as individual Christians, but you have put us in a community of believers and the body of Christ. And I thank you that you will you're at work, and we will see your glory come. Amen.